Okay, so chapter 10, love your enemies and your neighbors. After bringing us through everything that Ed Welch has so far, helping us consider in the first couple chapters ways that we experience the fear of man, and then in the last several chapters, really having us look at what it means to fear the Lord, to love Him and to be filled by Him, that He's worked with us on this analogy of a cup, that if we think of ourselves as empty cups needing to be filled by others or by experiences, we will constantly find ourselves empty, leaking all that out. But if we find ourselves filled by God, who is the fountain from whom all blessings flow, then we're not going around to people constantly needing them to fill us or having the sense that we need to be filling them and that's where our worth is. No, we're filled by the Lord Himself, and then we're able to really love and serve others. And so now He's getting us into two chapters where He's going to have us think about essentially, well, what are people for then? If it's not to be used by me and if it's not to make me feel better about myself to fill them up, what are people for? And we're going to talk about brothers and sisters in Christ next week. Tim is going to teach that for us. But this week we're going to talk about what it means for us to love our enemies. If we're to think about not being ruled by the fear of man, Ed Welch really starts by going to the most extreme example and to think about, well, what is our relationship to our enemies? And so he starts this chapter by saying, this is how we often view others. And he uses some kind of extreme summary words for how we sometimes think about other people. First is objects who we manipulate in order that they might accept us. This is the analogy of I need other people to fill up my cup, and so I'm going to act in a certain way. I'm going to figure out what they like, what they don't like, and I'm going to figure out how to act in such a way that they are going to approve of me. And essentially, Ed Welch is saying that's really a manipulation tactic. That's a manipulative way to live. We can treat others as objects. We can treat others as idols who their judgments are what's paramount to us. They declare us clean or unclean. This is a bit of an extreme one. He says that some people can be like terrorists to us who may strike at any moment. The idea that he has in mind here is somebody who their word can change our entire day. It can make us brighten up, or it can make us kind of fall apart because of the encouraging word or the hard word that they said to us. Or people can be like dictators to us. They are in complete control of our lives, and we listen to every word that they say. Now, when he's bringing all of this up, the real crucial thing for us is that it's our responsibility whether or not we let people be these things in our lives. We can look at a list like that, and some people say, yeah, I know people who are just like that. But really, we ought to have the mirror turned on us and say, well, am I allowing people to act like this in my life? Am I giving them the sort of ability and the sort of preeminence in my life that what they say, what they think about me matters this much? Now, it's true, and we're going to talk about this morning with enemies. There are some people that can say and even do terrible things to us. And this is not to wash away what's happened to us in the past or even currently, but it is to say, what is my relationship with this person or these people like going forward? I have some level of control there. I can pray. I can seek the Lord. I can get help. I can change, if nothing else, in my attitude and the way that I view these other people around me and the kind of say that they have in my life. So just to review a couple crucial passages of Scripture for us, Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Am I living as a people pleaser? Or am I living fundamentally to please God? And therefore, that changes my relationship and the way that I view other people. A few other passages that we've looked at before, but just to remind you of them. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. If we value what others think of us preeminently, then it is a trap for us. That's eventually going to go badly for us. If you hand over what you think about yourself to other people, well, other people are sinners just like you. And so it's going to go poorly for you at one point or another. But in the Lord, there's safety. In the Lord, there's stability. We can know who we are in Him. We recognize that we are sinners without hope unless He saves us. And we entrust ourselves to Him. And He is the trustworthy one. We can look to Him and find stability in this changing world. Colossians 3:22, he's talking to bondservants. Paul is, and we may translate that word slaves. There could have been a range of people that he's talking to, both to people who had willingly put themselves in the position of servitude or those who were unjustly enslaved. Paul says to those who are Christians, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. But then this is the really crucial thing for all of us, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul says elsewhere in that chapter that we ought to view ourselves in all the work that we do as working unto God and not to man. And this changes the way that we view other people. Finally, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, we'll talk about that, how specifically that works out. That's not you don't take this as the prosperity gospel would, where it says, well, if you have anybody in conflict with you, that's because you're not trusting in the Lord or enough. That's not what this means. It means that we can fundamentally have peace with God as we live, because the Lord provides for us. The Lord has saved us by His grace. And yes, sometimes the Lord does bring peace to our situations. He's given us the ability to make peace with other people. We talked about this for many weeks as we looked at the peacemaker study. The Lord has given us the resources of being able to pray to Him and ask Him to bring peace to our relationships. But even if we live with enemies, we can entrust ourselves to God because the Lord will one day deal with all His and our enemies at Jesus' coming. And so we can entrust our whole lives to Him in that way. I guess a different way of saying everything that I've been saying so far is that we need to be thoughtful about our definitions. What it means for us to love one another, what it means to view other people as Scripture tells us. Ed Welch, I think, communicates a helpful and interesting story. Early on in this chapter, he shares a story from a counselor who someone comes in. He gives sort of an example story that someone comes in and says, I love my husband. It could be my wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whoever it is. I love them so much, I can't live without them. And a bit harshly, I think, this counselor replies, you're mistaken. You do not love them. You are a parasite living off of them. Which, man, it's time to look for another counselor if they're going to talk to you that harshly. But the fundamental point here, and the reason Ed brings this up in the first place, is that God is the one you can't live without. It's a different way of saying what he's been saying throughout this book, that if you absolutely need another particular person or the praise of a particular group of people, our priorities are all messed up. We need to be looking to the Lord to fill us, to fulfill us, and then we're able to love one another properly. This is why Ed has that saying in his book, that you can't love someone if you need them. there's all kinds of caveats we need to put in there. Yes, God, it's not good for man to be alone. And God created us for good relationships with one another in the church. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're saved into the body of Christ. And we need to care about our relationships with one another, pray for our relationships with one another. Paul devotes many of his letters emphasizing the need for peace and unity in the church. But we as individuals, we don't rise and fall based on the day-to-day, how we're doing with other people. We don't need other people in the same fundamental way that we need the Lord. We're thankful that as we're surrounded by other people, as we enter into conflict, we talked about this with Peacemaker, conflict is an opportunity for you to grow. Sometimes you are in the right and someone else is in the wrong, and it's an opportunity for you to pray for them and to speak an encouraging word, perhaps even a gently correcting word to them. But oftentimes, we're in the wrong, or it's at least mutual. There's something we can learn about ourselves from the conflict that we're in, and that's a blessing for us too. We're able to grow from those as we pursue growth in grace together. But again, we don't need each other in the same way that we need the Lord. How can we love others well if we don't view them biblically? And again, he starts with this hardest group of people that we could possibly think about loving, and it's our enemies. And so what do we mean by enemies? Well, the people of God face many enemies in Scripture. I'm tired of talking, so y'all give me some people that have faced enemies in Scripture, or give me enemies in the Scriptures.
I would just say an unbeliever.
So, a
pagan.
Yeah. Yeah, so somebody, and probably more than just a non-believer who is our neighbor. So I think he's using in this chapter the categories of enemy and neighbor. And neighbor would be a non-believer. But an enemy would be a non-believer who's antagonistic against you. So that's helpful. I'm glad you brought that up.
David and King Saul.
Yeah, yeah. Saul is king. David's anointed to be the future king. Saul doesn't like that at all, and so he's going after David for years, pursuing him to kill him. Abigail.
Well, I mean, I heard Absalom. I was thinking about Absalom. And
yeah.
Also,
yeah. Yeah. Is the Egypt enslaves the Israelites. And then back to King David, we've got his own son conspiring against him, showing up to work early when people have complaints that they would bring to the king. And he'd say, look, the king doesn't have any time for you guys. It's really sad that he doesn't, but I'll hear your complaint. And by doing this, he steals the hearts of the people of Israel. He manipulates other people to distrust his father and to gain a following for himself, and then launches a violent coup against his father. And so David knows, what's that?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul, the New Testament Saul, who's persecuting the church, and then is radically converted by the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus.
And then there was also
Jesus and the Jews.
Peter.
Yeah. And then Peter. Yeah, flesh that out just a little bit. Flesh that out just a little bit with Peter.
So Peter's trying to keep Jesus from doing something. He's trying to gain control.
Yeah.
And what does Jesus say to him?
What does Jesus say to Peter when he's trying not to get him to go to the cross? Get behind me, Satan. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, the accuser, yeah, it's a hard word, yeah. Yeah, and a reminder that we at times can act like enemies to our beloved friends, and we need to be on guard for such things. Yeah, y'all gave excellent examples. Look at what the psalmist says, what David says in Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Psalmist here is explaining really the depth of that sinking feeling of someone who I've gone to church with, would be our equivalent. He's talking about the Old Testament church and how it worked, but in our day, someone who I've been to church with, someone who would call themselves a Christian, but who is slandering me, who's an enemy. The situation may well be David, either while he's on the run from Saul, and there are rumors spreading about David that he's a usurper, or during Absalom's time of trying to overthrow his father, when there are those who were turned against him.
You said betrayal.
That's right. It is a betrayal, and this psalm is about the pain of betrayal. You were my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Having enemies hurts. There's a pain to someone being against you. And praise the Lord, we are not in a place in the world that faces the kind of persecution that is faced in North Korea, China, Middle Eastern nations, where the church is sometimes persecuted by the government, or where there are hostile groups, be it Muslims, Hindus, or atheistic communists, those who hate the gospel and hate those who love the gospel and are trying to either kill, silence, overthrow them, slander them, make it so that it's uncomfortable for them to live, can't trade there. We don't face that kind of persecution, but we do face conflict, we face injustice, we face abuse. Some of you that may be physical violence, verbal abuse in the past, all manner of sins we can face, both from outside the church and even from inside the church at times. And so what do we do about these? How do we think about this sort of thing? Well, it requires wisdom. And as the thing that we're talking about here is, how do we think about our enemies before the Lord? I want to say, I was going to talk about this later, but it's always an important caveat up front. If you are currently in a situation where you are in danger, or you know someone who is, the biblical counsel for you is get help. Call the police. Love does not mean you ignore criminal, wicked things that are happening to you. There is a way to love someone, entrust them to the Lord, entrust yourself to the Lord, while also loving them and loving your other neighbors by making sure that they can't hurt somebody else. So this doesn't mean stuff your problems and pretend they're not there. No, bring them into God's light and let Him help you with all of these things. You see this with Esther in Esther chapter 7. There's the man Haman who the way Ed Welch puts it, I liked it. He said that Haman is full of himself, but he's not quite full enough. He wants worship. He wants everyone to admire him. He's getting close to King Ahasuerus, who has married Queen Esther. And Haman sets his sights on Mordecai, a Jew who will not bow to him. And Haman wants everyone to bow to him. And when Haman launches this plot, gets in the ear of King Ahasuerus that these pesky, rebellious Jews be eradicated. And Ahasuerus doesn't realize that putting them all to death would also put his wife Esther to death. That's its own complication in the story. There's all kinds of wonderful details to tease out in the book of Esther. But when Esther reveals this plot to King Ahasuerus, which she does so wisely by a succession of feasts, she brings to light his wickedness, and she calls him out. She calls him a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. It's harsh language for Esther to use. Maybe we don't think it's that bad. But she is, essentially in that moment, she is condemning this man to death. King Ahasuerus is going to execute Haman because of this. And we see this sort of thing. There's justice needs to be brought to this situation. And Esther is calling Haman like she sees him. This is exactly what Haman is. He's a foe. He's an enemy. He's a wicked man. He's given over to wickedness, and he needs to face the consequences of his action. And so how do you balance this kind of thing? The pursuit of justice and the desire for justice. You see this throughout the Psalms. We call them the imprecatory Psalms, where David and other psalmists are calling out for God's judgment to fall on the wicked. Well, Ed Welch, I think, has a helpful line here. He says, "This does not mean that we can smugly think you'll get what's yours. Scripture makes clear that we should never gloat when our enemy falls." He's quoting Proverbs 24:17. So we don't live with a gloating sort of smugness. But when we encounter them, our proper response, enemies that is, our proper response is to first trust in God rather than to fear man. We trust that God, not the enemy, is the Almighty. Proverbs 24:19, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." So the really important thing to keep in mind as you think about the enemies of the church broadly, let's just think about in those terms, is that there is ultimate justice coming for all humanity, for all people, at the return of Christ, that God sees all things, and even when the individual dies and has to appear before his throne, there is justice from the Lord. The reason that this is so important is because if we think justice has to be done in this lifetime, point for point, with whatever their sin is, we become embittered, enraged, angry, and we ourselves become tempted to wrathful, vengeful thinking. We think, if justice isn't going to be done, if the police aren't going to take care of this, then I need to take care of this. I need to make this person pay. And this can go from everything from persecutors to someone has committed violence against me and I need to physically hurt them back to just the kind of thinking of, well, my husband or my wife said something that I didn't like, and so I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to say something harsh back to them. If we entrust ourselves to the just Lord, it makes us more patient. It makes us able to deal with these problems with faith and with hope, rather than in desperation, rather in this sort of gripped clinging. I have to be the Savior. I can instead entrust myself to the Savior. Yeah.
I think a very, very telling thing about, of course, the desire to have justice satisfied is a good thing. However, it's also important to point out that God doesn't even take pleasure in destroying the wicked.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And God hates the wicked. And God will bring justice, but it does not give God pleasure to do so. He doesn't gloat in it, so to speak, and we shouldn't either. We trust that God is just, and the way Galatians 6 puts it is that you reap what you sow. That's not the terrible idea of karma that's so popular in our culture, that what goes around comes around. Karma is a mystical, impersonal force in Eastern religious thinking. It's not the personal God who is just and holy and who all will appear before. If we entrust ourselves to Him, that's where we can begin to not just be patient, but also to actively love our enemies, to pray for them with hopes that, like with Saul, he could be our enemy could be transformed and could become a friend. Now, it may mean that they need earthly consequences for sin in the meantime, but even then, they could still become a friend to believers, could be a Christian. That's why things like prison ministries are such wonderful things. Alicia. Yeah, and that's I'm glad you brought up the imprecatory psalms again, because I don't think I was very clear about this, but yeah.
I've never heard this term before.
Yeah.
Never heard the term, whatever the
word. Yeah, imprecatory. So an imprecation would be a curse psalm. So bring judgment on my enemies. So Psalm 3 would be an example of a prayer. And this is interesting because, I mean, Christians have been singing the Psalms ever since we've been. And so we sing Psalms like this. Psalm 3 is really interesting. The first time I ever sang Psalm 3, it was to the tune of Amazing Grace. And Psalm 3 has the line, "Oh, that you would break the teeth of the wicked." Which just felt weird for people to sing to the tune of Amazing Grace. Oh man, that's way worse. But it's the same meter, so you can do that. But I would not recommend you using the tune for Gilligan's Island for any of the Psalms. But this is one of the things that you know, and this is something that confuses people as they hear the Psalms being sung. Sometimes that can be an alarming thing for people that have never experienced psalm singing. They go into a church and maybe they're used to only kind of happy, even sadly, sometimes in our culture, shallow songs, and they hear these songs condemning the wicked. How do you think about such a thing? Well, you can think the way that C.S. Lewis thought about it, which I don't think is helpful. He thought that Christians should not pray imprecatory psalms at all. He thought essentially that Jesus, by saying, "Love your enemies," overruled the imprecatory psalms and that they were inappropriate for Christians to pray. I don't think that that's right. The main thing to remember is that the Psalms are the songs of Jesus. And we're fundamentally, before we're doing anything, we're praying against not the people that have personally offended me for one reason or another. And sometimes, if we're honest, those people that we think of, perhaps the things that they've done to us are petty things that we're holding. We're not thinking about them. We're thinking about the enemies of God. Those who are actively persecuting the church and who are, when they're doing such a thing, aligned with Satan in his work of trying to destroy the church and trying to bring dishonor to God. So there's always sort of a double reality when we're praying the imprecatory psalms. We are praying, "God, judge your enemies. Stop the enemies of the church so that the gospel can continue to go forward unhindered." But we also pray that you would stop our enemies either by destroying them, or our preference is that you would turn them into our friends by converting them, by changing them, softening their hearts so that they love you. So there's always this, I think it's totally appropriate for Christians to pray the imprecatory psalms, to sing them, but we must not do it with pettiness in our hearts. And we need to do it with this full-orbed understanding of what God is doing in the gospel. Tim, you were going to say something?
I was just going to piggyback on what Alicia said. I mean, we need to be cautious. Who has that become
There's a lot of them.
It's the big heavy one. But
yeah.
He actually, even though he's reformed, takes a similar view to C.S. Lewis. But I think the key in imprecatory psalms is also in how we confront people. We should get the log out of our own.
Yeah, that's right.
Like someone cuts you off in traffic and say, you know, may his wife never have children.
That's right. Yeah.
Did this person get in a wreck or something?
Yeah.
But I think you said the key is in imprecatory psalms for us as believers and seeing strangers and aliens now as our neighbors.
Yeah.
We're to do good. And the best gift a neighbor can have is a life well lived in repentance so that they understand what repentance is. I mean, we're praying for the evildoers to repent.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so, and to that end, you want to remember that as you think of these psalms, I was an enemy of God. I was deserving of these things, and it's only by His grace that I've been brought in. And this is why not only are we to think this sort of way about our enemies, we're to actively love them. Romans 12 is really helpful here. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It doesn't always depend on you. Sometimes someone's just angry for any variety of reasons, but we are seeking to be peaceable with others. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's what we're supposed to do. Some people get confused about this next line. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Again, bring back our discussion about the imprecatory psalms, and you don't apply this in a petty way. I'm going to get you by being nice to you. That's not your motivation for being kind. The hope is that your kindness to your enemies, your joy in the Lord, your goodness to others, brings them under the sense of condemnation, the sense that I deserve the fires of God because I'm not repentant, because I'm not humble, because I haven't trusted in Christ like this kind Christian is, who should not be showing kindness to me for any logical reason, but is because of Christ. Feeling that sense of condemnation, we pray that they would turn to the Lord and would love Him. And so in so doing, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus saying in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, I got to move really quick because there's something that I want to get to in this. I just think this is worth looking at. If you haven't read the chapter, he gives a helpful example of how do we think about this for someone who has been wronged and needs to change their situation. How do you love an enemy? How do you love someone that you need to get away from? He talks about an example of a woman who's divorcing her husband on biblical grounds. There are biblical grounds for such things, sexual immorality and abandonment. And Ed Welch says, helpfully here, I think, love in this case means forgiving her enemy, not slandering him to others. Being very careful even about the way that she talks to him, being very clear about how did he sin against me, not turning him into a devil or a demon, but what was done specifically, not verbally attacking him in order to get some measure of revenge. But in all of this, love is discerning rather than naive. She should plead for justice, and the church should plead with her. Love for enemies is the pinnacle of Christian obedience to God. On the surface, love for enemies sounds like self-punishment or even foolishness. It goes in the face of popular counsel that tells you to jettison people who damage your self-esteem. Don't be around hard people for you. That's what our culture says. You need to focus on self-care, and so only hang out with people that think you're awesome. That's not biblical community. If God, but in all of this, love your enemies, if God says it, it's because it must be good. There's always a blessing in obedience. The blessing may not be reconciliation with or repentance from the enemy. Instead, it may be the privilege of not being controlled by the enemy. This is a really crucial thing. If you love your enemies, then they don't control you. If you love your enemies, you can call the police on them. If you love your enemies, people who revile you, who just don't like you, maybe this is more the way that we commonly experience this sort of thing. We're not constantly thinking about them because we're thinking about the Lord. It might simply be the joy of becoming more like Jesus. Whatever it may be, there's always a blessing in obedience. Any comments? Any questions? Yeah, Mark.
I find comfort in that when we're persecuted or we have enemies, I can think back on what Jesus says, that blessed are those who are persecuted
yeah.
for righteousness' sake,
yeah.
for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So I find comfort that another one of God's promises are true whenever
yeah. we have enemies. Yeah, yeah. And rejoice, for so they treated the prophets. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
Kind of transactional
yeah.
Way of viewing how we ought to treat people.
Yeah, that's right.
Whereas the way Christ put it is, and as Paul also putting it in Romans 12, treat others how you ought to be treated.
Yeah, yeah, that's
despite,
right.
Even if they're treating you wrongly.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's good.
There's a brilliant example of this. There's a documentary a while back of a guy who had been driving drunkenly and hit a guy. This Australia. A guy's kids and killed them.
Mm.
But the father forgave the someone who very much was an enemy at the time.
Yeah.
The guy who was drunk became a Christian, and now they can even call each other friends.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, it's wonderful. We've kind of run out of time for this, and so I'll commend to you guys. He's got a great example on pages 168 and 169 of what it means to love our neighbors. So he transitions from those who are hostile toward us for at some degree or another to those who are just your neighbors, those who aren't believers and those who are around you. How do you love them? And he was noticing about his children, their shyness whenever they would try to introduce them to other people. And I think it was a great example of how to talk with your kids about this, but also how to think about this for yourself. He said the best treatment was for Sherry and me to discuss with our children some applications of Jesus's command to love our neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And this is how he addressed it with his kids. We joked with them, and we would role play alternatives with them. We suggested to them that one word answer or grunts were illegal. And you can't do this, but they trained them in how do you talk to other people? How do you talk to other kids? How do you talk to grown-ups? We joked with them. I think that's an important thing to include. They kept a light and joyful way of, so this wasn't a condemning, you kids need to get it together because you're embarrassing me. And I know I kind of joked about that, but you really can have this view toward your kids. You want it lighthearted, recognizing this is something we all work with, and then working with them in this. He said progress was slow. Our children are just like us. They learn best through repetition, practice, and prayer. Sanctification is like taking a slow, clumsy walk rather than flicking a light switch. Amen? And by God's grace, we grow. Of course, if our daughters wanted to turn the tables on us, they could have just said evangelism back to us. And he said, the fear of man is no respecter of persons. Of course, meaning, hey, mom and dad, how are you at talking to others about your faith? Period. He says, it may be called codependency with adults, peer pressure with teens, shyness with children, but it betrays the same idolatrous heart. We all struggle with the fear of man, and by God's grace, he is helping us. We're not empty cups. We can go to Jesus and we can point others to him. He's the fountain of living water, and if we drink from that fountain, we'll never be thirsty again. Let me pray for us, y'all. Father, I thank you for your grace and your goodness. I pray that you would help us to walk humbly before you. And Lord, in the many ways that we can struggle with such things, Father, I pray you'd give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here or anyone that knows someone that's in a dangerous situation with an enemy or a situation that desperately needs change, some kind of breakthrough, Lord, that they would seek help and wisdom. Such a thing, if it's for a godly purpose, is not gossip, but seeking to love another and seeking to love you. And Father, I pray for the ways that we all experience conflict, worry about our relationship with others, anxiety over such things. Lord, would you help us to find in you all of the help that we need? Thank you that your Spirit dwells in us. Thank you that we can pray to you and you hear us. Thank you for all the wisdom that you've given us in your word and the fellowship we have in the body of believers. We pray that you would strengthen us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, y'all.